1 Kings chapter 12, beginning now in verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spoke unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which my father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spoke unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king had, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake to Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, and the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. And the king Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore the king Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot and to flee to Jerusalem. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that your word does not return void. It will accomplish, Lord, what you want it to. And we ask that by your Spirit, that you would help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply it to our lives and to learn the lesson contained here. So we look to you, Father. Have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. I'm not sure exactly when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, but it is kind of interesting that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he says, Yea, I hated all my labor which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he should be a wise man or a fool? Solomon is saying that he worked all of his life and built a bunch of cool stuff and done a bunch of awesome things, a lot of accomplishments, but that he knew that one day he would die and leave it to somebody else. And he didn't know if that somebody else would be a wise man or a foolish man. I think by the time we get to the end of this chapter, you'll be able to answer that question. But he was concerned, you know, working so hard to accomplish so much and then leaving it in the hands of somebody else. You get the impression as Rehoboam takes over as king that he was a young man. Solomon was about 16 or 17 years old when he was crowned king over Israel. And so he was a young man. And you get the impression again that Rehoboam, as he became the king, that he was probably a young guy too. But it's interesting, in 1 Kings chapter 14, it says he was 41 years old when he became king. So he wasn't a child. He wasn't a novice or supposed to be a novice. Interesting, his mother was an Ammonite, one of the people groups that the Israelis or the Jews were not supposed to intermarry with. And so we'll see kind of the fruit of all that as we go through the chapter. In verse 1 it says, And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel will come to Shechem to make him king. Rehoboam goes to Shechem, which is part of the tribe of Ephraim. The name Rehoboam means he enlarges the people. sadly, he doesn't live up to his name, because when he's all done, the people aren't enlarged. They're not any better off. They're not any wiser, any more grounded in the Word, or better off in any way, actually. So he doesn't really live up to his name. But he goes to Shechem, and here's a map of Israel, and Shechem is kind of towards the top or the middle of the country. So Shiloh is about the geographical center, so it's pretty close to the middle. Shechem is a city that's located between two mountains in a little valley, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It's kind of a famous place in Jewish history. It was first mentioned when Abraham came into the land in Genesis chapter 12. This is where God promised to give Abraham the land. The land of Canaan is as his inheritance. Jacob later camped there with his family. If you remember, the prince of Shechem took Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, and abused her. And then so Simeon and Levi avenge her by basically killing all the Shechemites, using the ruse of circumcision to weaken them in the process. And then later on, Joshua places, you know, half the tribes of Israel on Mount Gerizim, the other half on Mount Ebal, and the priests are down below making sacrifices and praying and stuff, and then the two different groups of men are shouting across the valley the promises and the curses of God from God's Word, and really kind of lifting up God's Word in general. And so it's kind of an interesting place all by itself. But why Shechem? I mean, David was anointed king in Hebron. Later on, his son Solomon was anointed king in Jerusalem. And so, you know, Shechem is kind of one of those out-of-the-way places. The only thing I can come up with, and it's just kind of conjecture on my part a little bit, it's not thus saith the Lord, but Shechem being where it is geographically may have been a conciliatory gesture on Rehoboam's part, just because of the fact that there was always tension between the 10 northern tribes and the tribe of Judah. During Solomon's reign, the tribe of Judah was exempt from taxes. They didn't have to pay tribute and provide food for the king's table, whereas all the other tribes did. And so that would bring resentment of different kinds. And so it may have been a kind of a conciliatory gesture to go there, you know, on neutral territory, so to speak. But then in verse 2 it says, "And it came to pass when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt." If you recall from last week's study, the prophet Ahijah had approached Jeroboam at one point, telling him, you know what, God is going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands through his next generation. And basically, I'm going to divide it up into two nations. The 10 northern tribes are going to be one nation, and the other remaining tribes will be the southern tribe of Judah. And it's going to be given to you. And the prophet was wearing a new garment. He took it off and tore it into 12 pieces, and handed 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam, signifying that he would have the 10 northern tribes. And so Solomon found out about that and tried to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam runs back to Egypt, where he hides out until Solomon is dead. And now that Solomon is dead and Rehoboam is going to be anointed as king, he comes back essentially to claim his kingdom, to receive his portion from the Lord. Then in verse 3, "And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we shall serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed." As Rehoboam is anointed to be king, he faces his very first challenge. 10/12 of his kingdom want to rebel and form their own nation, and because they've been taxed almost out of existence. And it's interesting, their complaint was legitimate. Solomon had built the temple, and we talked about all the gold and all the expensive stuff that went into that. He rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, the walls around Jerusalem, the Milo, which is a big landfill area to build up the city. He built fortress cities and store cities and did all kinds of awesome stuff, a lot of monumental projects, but none of that was free. All that took place based on taxation and tribute, which sustained the kingdom, and apparently had become very grievous to the people. And so now their complaint actually is pretty legitimate. They're asking the new king to lighten the load, to reduce the taxes and the tribute. And if he'll do that, then they will serve him. And this doesn't really sound too unreasonable to me. Rehoboam is actually living proof that Solomon's wisdom was truly of God and not inherited genetically. He's not really as sharp as his dad was, and we'll see that as we go through the chapter. Big decisions should not be rushed. You know, I got good counsel one time, but don't make a big decision when you're in the middle of it. You know, don't make a big decision when you're in the mission field or when you're doing these different things. You know, step back where you can actually think and pray and see what God would do. And here, Rehoboam does a pretty smart thing. He says, you know what, give me 3 days to figure this out, to think about it, to receive counsel. Come back in 3 days and we'll talk about this. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20, Solomon writes, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope for him than for a fool." Basically, don't make hasty decisions, especially life-changing decisions. In verses 6 and 7, "And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, 'How do you advise that I may answer this people?' And they spake unto him, saying, 'If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever.'" You know, Rehoboam does a pretty smart thing here. He goes to the older guys that stood before his father Solomon and asks their counsel. Now, it's interesting. These older men would be Rehoboam's counselors if he would allow them to. But Solomon, you think about it, Solomon was the smartest guy in the world. Does he need counselors? Is he going to go to somebody else that's, in a sense, dumber than he is? And, hey, what do you think? What should I do? I don't think Solomon took advantage of these guys as counselors, but it says they stood in his presence. And what that means is they stood there and listened to his wisdom over the many years, and I'm sure became wiser and smarter because of that. Sometimes, you know, we're in such a rush to express ourselves and our ideas and our thoughts that we don't really take the time to sit back and just be quiet and listen to others, and particularly to listen to our elders and to hear what they've got to say, because a lot of times people prove how foolish they are by what they say. And sometimes for me, it's the best thing to be quiet. But anyway, Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And so Rehoboam is doing a smart thing. He's going to these guys. He hears their counsel. And the older men responded, if the king would be a servant like David, that the people would serve him. And I believe that's good counsel. Jesus even affirms this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 11. Jesus said, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." There's that switch, and you know, what is a servant, and who needs the help, and so Jesus reverses that. David was a king who risked his life for the people. He served the people, and you know what? The people loved him for it. David was an awesome king. Solomon was a king who didn't serve the people really at all, but used them to satisfy his own desires. You see the degradation that David starts out risking his life and serving them, then Solomon kind of steps in and pretty much just takes advantage of the people and uses them for his own purposes. And now we get to the third generation, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a king who ignored the lessons of the past and turned his ears away from the voice of suffering, the suffering of his people. And in a sense, he's unfit to lead. You know, in life, it's really interesting. Hopefully we learn from our own mistakes. But you know what? I found that it's a lot easier to learn from other people's mistakes. If you just watch what they do and see the effect of it and then what goes on in their lives, you go, you know what? I don't need to go there because that's going to hurt. You know. And if we can learn from other people's mistakes, and Rehoboam, unfortunately, was not doing that. He wasn't paying attention to history. In verse 8 it says, "But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him." You know, Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the older men and turned to his younger friends, his contemporaries. And again, it's kind of interesting to me that Rehoboam was 41 years old. He wasn't like, you know, 15 or 20 or whatever you might consider young to be or inexperienced. But in that day, in that culture, you couldn't even talk in a conversation until you were 30 years old. And then if you weren't 50, then you weren't even worth listening to. You know, it's like, you can talk, but, you know, what kind of wisdom do you have? You're only 40, you know. And it was the older guys that they really paid attention to, that say, hey, this is the wisdom of the sages. This is the guys that have been around the block a few times and know what they're talking about. He didn't hear what he wanted to hear from the older guys, so he turned to his contemporaries. He turned to those that would tell him what he wanted to hear. And you know, it's interesting. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It's still the same today, that when people don't hear what they want to hear, they'll go somewhere else and shop around till they finally hear it. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, a sound teaching, but after their own hearts or own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears." Sometimes, you know, we don't tolerate what we don't want to hear. You know, it's like we shut down and only hear the good stuff, so to speak. But we have to be willing to hear from the Lord whatever he wants to tell us. In verse 9, "And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter?" Now, it's a small observation, but just check it out. In the end of verse 6, it says, as he's asking the older guys, "that I may answer this people." But then you get to verse 9, and he's talking to the younger guys, so the guys are going to give him an easy message, if you will. He says, "What counsel give ye that we may answer this people?" He's gone from personal accountability and personal responsibility to the lack thereof. He's kind of going, "Well, you know, it wasn't my choice. These guys told me," kind of a thing, you know, and he's hiding behind that. You know, I think it was a lot better off at the beginning when he said, "Well, what answer? Who's going to be held responsible for this choice, for this decision? It's not the counselors and all the other people in the kingdom. The king is going to be the one that bears the responsibility." And so, to me, it's interesting. He's seemingly trying to kind of evade that. But as it goes on there, it says, you know, "and the young men that were growing up," verse 10, "with him spoke unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spoke unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins." He's saying, "Hey, my dad was this big, I'm going to be this big, you know, this much tougher. And now, whereas my father," verse 11, "did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." The answer, the counsel to Rehoboam of these younger men demonstrated that they were just as inexperienced and out of touch with the plight of the people as Rehoboam was. I mean, I'm not sure if they grew up in a glass house with a silver spoon in their mouth or what happened, but these people are completely out of touch with what's going on. There's no compassion in their counsel. There's no regard for the welfare of the sheep of Israel. There's no understanding, seemingly, that the children of Israel are not their subjects to order around and to use, that the children of Israel are actually the sheep of God's pasture, that at best we are under shepherds, that they're called to a grave responsibility to minister to and to take care of and to guard and protect the people, which they're not doing. You know, it's interesting. They lost sight of that. I ran across a scripture this last week in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31. And here the prophet speaking for God says, "And you are my flock, the flock of my pasture are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord God." You know, God looks upon us as the sheep of his pasture. Now, it is interesting that sheep are probably like the dumbest animals on the earth. They're helpless. They can't protect themselves. They don't know how to find water or food or a bunch of other stuff. They need the shepherd. They need the shepherd to lead them to still waters and to green pastures. They need the shepherd to protect them from predators and all that kind of stuff. And so it is kind of interesting that we are the sheep of his pasture. But these under-shepherds are ignoring their responsibility. They're just trying to fleece the flock, if you will. The ancient world honored age and longevity. I remember when I was a kid, man, my parents were on me. When my grandfather walked in the room, I stood up, you know, and I got tuned up if I didn't. And now, instead of honoring age and longevity and the wisdom of the elders, if you will, our culture and our society worships youth. I mean, how many old people are trying to look old? I mean, they don't have to try too hard, but a bunch of them are trying to look young. I mean, there's a bunch of industries and a bunch of stuff that are all geared towards making old people look young. And it can be kind of gross. I remember my step-grandmother one time was taking my brother and sister and I to Disneyland. And we're like, "All right, we're going to go to Disneyland." And, you know, she was in her 70s or so. And she showed up wearing hot pants and a tube top. And everything was contained. But barely. And it was one of those things, she was going to be hip and cool and young that day because she's with the grandkids. You know? And man, we tried so hard to ditch her and get away and all this kind of stuff. It's like, woo, know, an old person trying to look young, in that sense, in my mind, looked foolish. You know? And people, hey, Pastor Mike, are you gonna dye your hair back to brown? No. You gonna get a toupee? No. I like my age. I like the experiences of life and God has given me. And I hope that I get smarter as I go. And I hope that I can impart wisdom to my children and to my grandchildren and to anyone else that will listen to my foolishness. Kind of an obscure statement. But anyway, you know what I mean? And in those days, you know, like I said, if you weren't 30 years old, you weren't even part of the conversation. You might be sitting there listening, but your lips weren't supposed to be moving. And until you got to be 50, you didn't have anything worthwhile to say. And here, Rehoboam is ignoring what is really good counsel. And it's sad because the nation will pay a price. And these younger guys have no compassion, no experience, and no wisdom. And that's evident in this process. In verse 12, so Rehoboam and all the people came, and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. Now, understand the timing a little bit. Shechem is about a day's walk or ride from Jerusalem. It takes about half a day, three quarters of a day to get there. So he went from Shechem back to Jerusalem, spent the night, got his counsel and stuff, talked to people, and then the very next day, got on his donkey or whatever, and went back to Shechem. And so they're just in time basically to meet all these other people on the third day as they'd appointed it. But it's interesting that Rehoboam sought the counsel of the older men and ignored that. And then he went to his contemporaries, his peers, and got their counsel and embraced that. But isn't it noteworthy that he did not seek the counsel of God? He didn't seek the counsel of the Ancient of Days that knows the beginning and the end and all things. You know, I have found in my own life, in my own walk, that there's a lot of things I come up against that I don't know. And everything from plumbing and carpentry to spiritual things outright. And, you know, oftentimes in my flesh, I try to figure stuff out, or I'll call somebody, or I'll look it up on Google or whatever, you know, trying to figure it out and go through different things. But I found that when I am conscious of my need and that who can meet my need, that meaning God himself, that if I'll just pray and ask God, I am blown away by how many times I'm given the answer. How many times that God will guide me and direct me. And it's like, wow, and you just, all of a sudden you have the understanding or you know what to do. Or God brings somebody. I mean, I was up on a roof one time crying because I didn't know how to frame in part of the roof. And I had a deadline to meet. And I was just, in my mind, in big trouble. And I was up there crying out to God. I'm on the top of this roof and wobbly stuff and all this junk with a skill saw, getting ready to cut my legs off by accident. And I just, God, I need your help. I don't know how to do this. And I'm not kidding you. This guy pulls up in a pickup truck and says, hey, Mike, what are you doing up there? And I said, I'm crying out to God for help. He goes, I'm here. And he climbed up on a ladder and he showed me exactly what to do. And half an hour later, it was all done. And I can tell you story after story after story like that, where if we just simply ask God and seek his wisdom, there is safety in a multitude of counselors, and that's good. But our primary counselor should be God himself. You know, we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that will give to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given to him. I believe those words because I've experienced it. God gives us wisdom, and if we'll just ask him for it, and if we'll just turn to him. What a glorious thing that is. In verse 13, and the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. And my father has also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Rehoboam answers the people roughly, forsaking the old men's counsel. Now, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15, verse 1, he says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You know, in my flesh, when people come to me and you know they're aggressive, they're angry, they're ticked off or whatever, you know, and they come to me and they start to vent, my first inclination is just to give it back to them with double measure, you know, both barrels, boom, you know, and chop them down to size or whatever, and you know, I used to. That's how I got into so many fights when I was a cop, because these people would come to me and they're frustrated, they're angry, all that junk, and I'd just give it back, and then pretty quick the fight's on, and I like that. So it was a lot of fun and everything. But I learned after a while, when I got a little bit older and a little bit wiser, from God's word actually, as I became a Christian, that, you know what, if I just give a soft answer. And I've been blown away by the number of times that people have come to me to complain about something or they're mad about something. And I just, you know, try to give a gentle, soft answer. You know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, hey, this person's probably had just a lousy day. You know, they got up in the morning, they stubbed their toe, they got in their car and they got a ticket, you know, and then they got to the store and realized they didn't have any money in the bank. And, you know, 100 things happened that day. And I'm the last guy in line. And they've had just a horrible day. And when I think about it in those terms, then the Lord just put them, love them, bless them, comfort them. And there's been those times, honestly, when I've been just like dead wrong about something and they got mad about it, but because they didn't want to confront the pastor or they felt nervous or whatever, you know, so they'll come to me and they're already amped up, so it comes out kind of aggressive. And as they get into it, I go, well, you know what? You're right. And I'm sorry. I was wrong, you know, if that's the case. And I've just watched people just like, just deflate, and like the relief that comes over them, and a soft answer does turn away wrath. And it, what it does, though, a soft answer is something we can only do in the spirit. You know, because in our flesh, we're prone to the hard answer. We're prone to, like, oh, yeah, you know, and I'm going to dominate this conversation. I'm going to be right, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And here, that's what Rehoboam is doing. He's a young, novice, inexperienced king. And he's going to show the people how smart he is, because his dad was so smart. And he's going to show how powerful he is, because he's the king. And it doesn't really come off all that great. He tells them that he's going to increase their burdens. And how self-deceived is he? I mean, my finger is going to be like my dad's waist, and I'm going to, you know, double the burden, and I'm going to chastise you with scorpions, and all this trash talk. And the people basically say, well, pound sand, we're leaving. Who are you going to boss around now, huh? You know, and that's kind of what it comes down to. He thought he could do it. You know, I've been, you know, particularly as a cop, you know, challenged by so many different people. And I had this one guy come up to me. I mean, he was like, seemed like he was 4 feet tall and weighed 80 pounds or something. And, you know, he's going to kick my butt and he's going to twist me up and do all this kind of stuff. And I'm just looking at him like, how are you going to do that? You know, is there somebody behind you that I don't see? You know, and sometimes people get it in their minds that they can do stuff that they can't do. And we've probably all been there at times. He is self-deceived. He thinks he's going to be large and in charge, and none of that's going to happen. He's going to lose the whole thing because he's not asking God. And God has actually purposed that it would kind of go down this way. You know, people have been chastised, as he says. It says here, with whips. Now, this may be kind of a figurative language, you know, somewhat exaggerating the plight of the people. I don't think so. I think it is more literal, that perhaps as Solomon began his building projects, as it got more expensive, as they built bigger projects, that he resorted more and more to forcing the people into working slavery and so forth, akin to what maybe they experienced in Egypt, and that, you know, they even used whips on some of the people. Who knows? But nevertheless, he says, hey, I'm not just going to use a whip, man. I'm going to use a scorpion. Now, understand that in the culture in that day, the Romans used a scourge to scourge Jesus, a special whip, a cat of nine tails that had metal and bone and glass and junk embedded in the whip itself, the nine cords. And that one, when it was used, would actually peel skin off a person as they used it. They had something else, though, called their scorpio. And the scorpio was a similar, it was a whip. And no whip's going to feel good to begin with, but they embedded it with smaller hooks, smaller pieces of metal and stuff, and when it would hit you, it would sting really bad. It would hurt like a scorpion sting, so they called it the scorpio, but it wasn't the same as the scourge. And so Rehoboam is saying, hey, I'm going to up the ante. I'm going to be tougher on you than my father was. And he's trying to exert his authority. And I've seen this 1,000 times with other people that, you know, trying to compensate for their fear or whatever by making these exaggerated types of threats. And so you kind of see that in the case of Rehoboam here. And I'm going to be even harsher, but that really doesn't fly. And then in verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause is from the Lord. that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the prophet from the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now the king didn't listen to the people because in this case it was from the Lord. Now, on the surface, Rehoboam appears to be stupid and insensitive, and that's in part because he is stupid and insensitive. But behind the scene, you have to understand, is the Lord, who has already prophesied in the previous chapter through the prophet Ahijah that all these things would take place. And so it raises the question, you know, Rehoboam committed folly, appearing to be foolish, yet God ordained it or predestined the outcome. Was Rehoboam just a victim in this whole thing, a player cast into a part, and he had no choice in the whole situation? And I think the conclusion we'll come to is I don't think so. You know, we have a difficult time with the idea of predestination, trying to balance that in our minds with our own, how our own responsibility plays into these things. You know, if God has already ordained that a thing is going to happen, how can we change it? You know, what is our role? What role do we play? And, you know, we're seemingly make our own choices, but, you know, am I just a victim of fate, you know, predestined by the plans of God to begin with? This becomes one of those theological problems that actually separates a lot of churches, a lot of believers. A lot of infighting and fracturing, if you will, within the body of Christ over the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You know, and from this you develop doctrines like Calvinism or Arminianism and a whole bunch of stuff in between. And people will argue about it till the cows come home and never really come to a complete conclusion. You know, if God has predestined something to happen, then there's no way we can stop it from happening. And we become, if you will, a victim because we can't help it. Where does human responsibility come in? You know, we can take the sovereignty of God to its logical extreme and eliminate human responsibility altogether. But is it interesting that we still make our choices and then it works out that that was what God figured out from the beginning? You know, on one hand, the scriptures teach that man is responsible and will be held accountable, that God has given us the capacity to choose. And in a sense, demands that we choose. When we follow the Lord, when we walk in His ways, it's just a series of choices. We're always in that place of making a decision. From the day that we come to the conclusion, hey, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I don't know how to, you know, run my life or whatever, I'm going to end up in hell. And we say, Lord, come into my life and be my Lord. That's a choice. And then from that point forward, it's a choice every day, every minute. Will I still walk with you? Will you still be my Lord? Will I still be your servant? And there's a series of choices that last until the day that we're actually in His presence. Both of these positions can be taken to extremes, and both sides can cite Scripture to support their position. It's interesting, if you take the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man, and you can take either side you want and pull up a bunch of Scriptures that relate, support yours, and then next week you can swap and come up with just as many. And I've been in many, many of these discussions, and they always end up, the discussions usually end with, well, I guess we'll just agree to disagree, you know, and go our ways and still, you know, love each other and be, you know, Christians and all that kind of stuff. But the reason for that is because Scripture does teach the sovereignty of God, and Scripture also teaches the free choice, the responsibility of man. And the question is, how do we reconcile them? And here's the answer. We don't. We don't, and we never will. Not this side of heaven. You know, the real problem isn't which one is right. The real problem is our limited capacity to think and to reason. You know, we're trying to figure out what God has figured out. And, you know, God is high and lifted up. He is the embodiment of wisdom. And if we could think our way to His level and understand these things and reconcile them and explain them and all that kind of stuff, then we'd be equal with God. Well, that's a purely hypothetical thought because we're not equal with God. God is high up here and we're like somewhere in the basement, you know, trying to figure out how to even just put our next foot forward. And it's an interesting thing that people do try to figure this stuff out. God is omniscient. God knows all things, which means He can't learn anything. Now, if anything can be known or ever will be known, He already knows it because He's omniscient. God knows the outcome of every choice before that choice is ever made. We don't. We're trying to figure out, what do I do next? You know, what do I have for lunch today? All those different things. God already knows all that stuff. You know, God, knowing the choices that we will make, can speak of the things that are going to be before they ever happen, because He knows that they're going to happen. And He knows the circumstances by which they're going to be brought to pass. If God is ever going to know who's going to be saved, then He's already known it from the beginning of time. He knows the choices. When you get to heaven, God's not going to go, "Whoa, how did you get here? What a surprise!" He won't be saying that, because he knew from the beginning. We'll be surprised. How did you get here? You know? And I'm not pointing at anybody in particular, by the way. You're feeling guilty. No. God already knows all that stuff. And we don't. We're still trying to figure it out. If we were omniscient, then we might be able to figure out to reconcile these things, but we're not omniscient, and we can't. And it's interesting, because God hasn't called us to figure it all out. He hasn't called us to understand everything. He's called us simply to believe Him and to follow Him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it's the description of faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it goes on in Hebrews in verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we have to have faith to be pleasing to God. Now, faith is believing what we don't understand. I don't understand how God can be sovereign, and yet I have to be somehow responsible in the midst of that. Yet the Bible teaches both. And so I believe both. And I just leave it there. I don't try to figure it all out. Just believing only what I can reason through or explain is not faith. Okay? And believing what I don't understand takes faith. God has brought us all to a place of having to step out in faith. When I became a Christian, it was through a long process of basically falling on my face and stumbling around and doing stupid things. And one day I came to the realization that I don't have this figured out. I'm going to end up in hell. I want to get right with God somehow, and I don't know how to do it. And I heard people present the gospel, and I'd been to church a few times, and still didn't get the drift. But it came down to a point where I was able to reason with God to a point. And, certain things were in place. I can see that, I can see that, I can see that. But it came to this kind of invisible line in front of me that one day I had to step beyond what I actually understand and trust God and by faith receive Him. And I stepped over that line, if you will, not knowing what would really happen. I said, "Well, I don't understand it, Lord, but I choose to believe You." It's a choice. And once I made that commitment to believe, all of a sudden He's revealing it to me. And for the last 25 or so years, I'm just like, wow, and I understand it better now than I ever did. But before I did, it was a step of faith. And God requires a step of faith. And that's how it is for all of us at one point. And again, we haven't been called to understand everything, just to follow Him, just to trust Him. And that's enough. If we'll just follow Him, keep our eyes on Him, all this theological junk will pass away, and we'll find ourselves one day in the very presence of God, in His hand resting on our shoulder, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And that'll be a glorious day. So, it was ordained of God, but yet Rehoboam made his own choice. And God knew that choice in the very beginning of time. In verse 16, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David.' So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem." Again, the prophecy is coming true. All Israel, meaning the 10 northern tribes, saw that the king wasn't going to listen to them, wasn't compassionate, didn't want to hear their complaint or whatever, and say, "If we have no part in David," meaning we have no part in the kingdom of David, "up, depart to your tents." And so they basically all beat feet, and then they go home to the north. And Rehoboam, in his foolish arrogance, says, "Oh, yeah?" And he sends this other guy, Adoram, the tax collector, "Okay, go collect the tribute." Well, he collected it, but it wasn't the way they thought. They stoned him to death. I mean, he sent the guy to his death. This is the issue. Now he presses it to the point now where he's got to run to his chariot and hightail it back to Jerusalem before they catch up to him. And so, kind of interesting. He's not dealing with reality, sending this poor guy to his death. Now, as we talk about the tribes in the north and the south and stuff, it's interesting that there's the 10 northern tribes, and then there's, quote-unquote, the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, the tribe of Judah, in their inheritance when they got the land, Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, had a portion of land that was inside of Judah, like an island. And they eventually kind of got absorbed into Judah, and they're not even referred to anymore. Okay, in the Bible, you see that the 12 tribes are listed 29 times and 27 different ways, trying to figure out a pattern and stuff. Anyway, so Simeon just kind of disappears. And then along with Judah, Rehoboam also was king over Benjamin. Benjamin was a very small tribe, just to the north of Judah, and it encompassed the area of Jerusalem and just north of that a little bit. And so Rehoboam is now king of the southern kingdom, of the kingdom of Judah. And again, it's referred to that because Benjamin is so small and seemingly insignificant, and Simeon's already gone. But if you're counting, that's three. Then you've got the quote-unquote 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel. And 10 doesn't match. I mean, they end up with 13 tribes. Well, that's because Joseph, his inheritance went to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, that's how you end up, the math ends up coming out right. But there's the talk of the quote-unquote lost tribes. And I've heard a lot of people, including some around town, claiming to be, you know, part of the lost tribe. And number one, God knows exactly where they're at. They're not lost. Okay? And secondly, nobody can claim to be part of any tribe. Because when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all the genealogical records and everything else were completely gone. And so there isn't a Jew alive today that can legitimately say, I'm of the house of, and name a tribe. They can't. They cannot prove it. And so there aren't any lost tribes. They're all accounted for. The Assyrians came and got the 10 and took them back and conquered them, killed a bunch of them, assimilated them in their culture. They disappeared in a sense. And then eventually the Babylonians come in and take the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And they go to Babylon for 70 years. And then after that, they're brought back under Ezra and Nehemiah's rule. And they rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and all kind of stuff. And so all this talk about 10 tribes is really kind of silly. But in verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so this prophecy of God comes true. The kingdom is divided. Jeroboam is made king over the 10 tribes, just as God had said through the prophet. And then Rehoboam retains Judah and Benjamin. Now, it's kind of interesting as we're going to go back and forth and back and forth on the history as we continue through this book. You know, one chapter will deal with Rehoboam, and the next chapter will deal with Jeroboam and the two separate kingdoms. But in the kingdom of Judah, they, up until the point where they're conquered by the Babylonians, they will have 19 different kings. Okay? And out of that 19 different kings, 8 will be good kings and 11 will be bad kings. But for the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, they're going to have no good king. I mean, there's not a single king of the northern kingdom that ends up being a good king. They go off into idolatry. They go off into all kinds of pagan stuff. And they end up really just being horrible. It is interesting that from that point forward, as the kingdom is divided, it is never again reunited until 1948. You know, in May 14th, 1948, the Jews come from all over the world, are still coming, and they inhabit the land. They don't know what tribes they're from, but they know that basically probably all the tribes are represented there, and it's a united nation. The nation of Israel, birthed on May 14th, 1948, is a united Israel. There aren't any tribe distinctions, there aren't any area. I mean, they know the geographical areas, but they don't stick to any of that. There is an interesting prophecy that I ran across in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 19. And here the prophet writes, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put with him even the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. This is a prophecy back in the days of Ezekiel that God said, even though the nations are divided and some are, you know, disappeared, seemingly gone and all that stuff, the day is coming when I will unite them again as a nation. And guess what? May 14th, 1948, that prophecy came true. And so the Bible is full of prophecies. It's really cool to watch all that. In verse 21, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. Then it says, they hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. You know, as Rehoboam gets back, he's been humiliated. He goes back and he musters an army, essentially. Hey, we're going to go back and show these guys who's boss. You know, we're going to kind of quench the civil war by conquering them and forcibly bringing them back into the fold, if you will. And as he's making preparations to do that, a man of God, a prophet, Shemaiah by name, comes and tells them, hey, don't do it. Thus saith the Lord, don't go to war against your brethren. This thing is for me. And to his credit, he hearkens to the word of the Lord, and they don't go out and go to war. Basically shuts the whole thing down. And that's a good move on his part. But notice that God intervenes, sending the word of God through a man of God. And you know, those two phrases are linked together. Man of God and word of God. You know, woman of God, word of God. You cannot be a man or a woman of God apart from the Word of God. If you want to be a man or a woman of God, then get into the Word of God. Okay? It's cause and effect. And here we see that, I love the way it's linked together here, and it reminds me of David speaking of a man of God in Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night. The man of God that wants to truly be a serious man of God is going to get into the Word of God and study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so Rehoboam listens, he hearkens to the word of the Lord, and he stood down. Then in verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to David, or to the house of David. If this people goes up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And so Jeroboam makes Shechem his capital. That's up in the tribal area of Ephraim. Just to give you an idea here, Shechem is up towards the north, still south of Galilee. And then Penuel, he built that up as well. That's across the River Jordan. Actually, it's on the River Jabbok. Remember the story when Jacob was leaving or fleeing from his Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban finally kind of caught up to him. But at one point, Jacob doesn't know what to do. And he's like, I know what I'll do. I'm going to wrestle with God all night. So he wrestles with God all night at the River Jabbok. And at the end of that, you know, he comes to the place where he's crying out. He realizes he's defeated. And he cries out to God, you know, will you bless me? And God says, well, what's your name? He goes, my name is Yaakov, which means heel catcher or dirty, sneaky thief. And he brought Jacob to a place of brokenness, brought Jacob to a place of admitting who he was. He goes, from now on, your name is Israel, which means governed by God. And so Jacob named this place Peniel because he said, I've seen the face of God and lived. And so it's a significant place. Anyway, so Jeroboam fixes up these two cities and fortifies them and all that kind of stuff. But then as we read there, in verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, you know, Jeroboam at that point, his mind is working against him. He's thinking too hard. is he reasons in his heart, he reasoned that if the people returned to Jerusalem to worship and to sacrifice there, that somehow he'd lose his grip on them. That somehow they would get there, they'd see the temple and the worship and all that stuff and realize, remember how far they've fallen, kind of go, man, you know, we need to be here. And so Jeroboam is trying to keep that from happening. And so he begins to devise some things in his own mind. The thing that gets me is that you talk about, hey, they won't be my subject anymore. They'll kill me. They'll do these. It's all about him. He's not considering the spiritual welfare of these 10 northern tribes. He's been entrusted with a great responsibility. And he's ignoring that. He's more worried about his own skin. And so and the first evidence of non-belief is fear. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You cannot fear something and be faithful at the same time. You cannot have faith in God and be afraid of everything around you. The most often repeated command in the Bible is fear not. And that's one of the glorious things about walking with the Lord, a true and a living faith walk with Jesus. When you're walking with Jesus and walking in the Spirit, you're not afraid of anything. You don't have to be, because when you fear the one that has power over life and death, and you're in a good relationship with him, what is there to fear? What can man do to me? Nothing. And so he's at that point now where he's in fear, he's in disbelief. And actually, Jeroboam disbelieved the promise of God. In the previous chapter, when the prophet spoke to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, verse 38, he said, "And it shall be that if you will hearken unto all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with you and build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto you." He said, if you just be obedient to my word and walk with me, I'm going to take care of you. And, you know, I think Jeroboam walked with the Lord for at least 5, maybe 10 minutes before he did the old 180 and ends up in this place where he's going to be making pagan idols and all this other junk. It's really sad. In verse 28, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" I don't even like reading those words. It's such a lie. You know, that he's saying that these calves, these idols that he's made, that's what's delivered you from bondage. That's what's sustained you all these years. What a bunch of hooey. And then he set up one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. You know, Jeroboam leads the charge into idolatry, making these 2 golden calves, saying to Israel, "Behold your gods." Now, what he does, he says, you know, it's too far for you to go all the way to Jerusalem, you know, and so he's going to make a religion of convenience. Again, here's a map, and Jerusalem is where the temple is, where they're supposed to worship, and he sets up one of these altars and the calf up in the region of Dan, which is the very far north of the country, and he sets up a second one down in Bethel. And the idea is that you don't have to go all the way from up here all the way down here. I mean, that'd be kind of harsh, don't you think? I mean, you know, wouldn't want to do that. So let's make a compromise. Compromise being a key word. And so all the tribes, all the people from, you know, the Galilee region up in the north, they can go to Dan. And everybody from the middle part, you know, Ephraim, Manasseh, and all those places, they can go down to Bethel. And to me this is sad because the name Bethel, it literally means house of God. A lot of really cool things happened there that honored and glorified God, and now they're turning it into a pagan place. You can go to Israel today, and most of the tourists go to the north. The headwaters of the Jordan is up here by Dan, and you can actually see the location where this stuff took place. They made a duplicate or a replica, you know, of the altar and all that stuff, and you can sit there and watch it. And I tell you what, when I was there, looking at this pagan altar they've erected, you know, to remind people what took place there, I just like, you get this feeling like this isn't right. I don't like hearing about it or being here, because the true and the living God said that's where you're supposed to worship. But Jeroboam was trying to make a religion of convenience. You know, Christianity is not convenient. It just isn't. I mean, as I've in my own faith walk with the Lord, I've encountered a lot of inconvenient things. You know, it wasn't convenient for me to tell my family that I wasn't going to joke that way anymore, because they were like, what's the matter with you, Holy One, or whatever, you know, and all the things. And, you know, it wasn't convenient to not do the things I used to do at work. All of a sudden people go, why are you not doing that? How come you, whatever, you know, what's wrong with you? It wasn't convenient. And Christianity is not a quote-unquote religion of convenience. There's people in our fellowship that drive in from Chester and Westwood, and from Rivendell, or not Rivendell, but another place out there, and other places, from Johnsonville and Janesville and all that. It's not convenient. I lived in the church, in the back of the church, for the first 3 years I was here. I had to just get up, get dressed, and walk out the door, and boom, I'm in church. And you know, there were times it wasn't very convenient, because I want to keep sleeping. You know, I was tired or something. Christianity is not a religion of convenience. It's an effort. It's something that we work at, that we're disciplined at. And the rewards are immense. And it doesn't feel like an inconvenience. I don't, you know, when I get here, it's like, there's times when, hey, the pastor should want to go to church, right? There's times when I don't want to go to church. But I know that when I come, I'm going to be blessed. I know that when I come and do what God's called me to do, there's inherent blessing in that. And it's not, if you're on a sinking ship, a life vest may not be the coolest thing you'll ever wear. Anybody want to wear, like, you know, Caltrans orange and look really good? And it may not be the most comfortable thing you ever wear. When you strap it on, it'll be like, it's itchy and it, whatever. But you know what? It'll save your life. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's not about convenience and a nice social club and a do-gooders, you know, convention. It's about not going to hell. It's about saving our lives. And to make it convenient and easy is doing an injustice. It's taking away from what God has ordained for us. And so Jeroboam is doing that. He's trying to make it easy on the people. And he's really using it as a ruse. You know, again, he didn't believe, you know, he didn't believe God's word, and he forsook that. And he's using it as an excuse to keep the people and to control them. In verse 31 through 33, the last part now, it says, "And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." The bottom line is that Jeroboam was making it up as he went. And, you know, well, this sounds good, that sounds good, you know, and he's kind of pulling stuff together and trying to make it a substitute religion, because he doesn't want people going down there worshiping the true and the living God. He doesn't want them going to Jerusalem and being influenced there. So he goes, you know, and it's kind of funny. You can look at different religions. Look at Mormonism. Talk about something that Joe Smith made up on the fly, walking down the street one day, smoking weed on LSD or something, I'm not sure what, but it's so goofed up and inconsistent and convenient for certain people. It's obviously a man-made deal. And you can go through all the other religions that are just like that. That's what happens when men start to make up, quote-unquote, religion. And that's the beauty of Christianity. And I mean not just the bookstore Christianity or the soft-sell, seeker-friendly stuff or all the other stuff that's out there at times, but I'm talking about biblical Christianity. A true living faith walk with Jesus is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with the creator of the universe. And it's a personal relationship. And here, Jeroboam, you know, he institutes this feast as a substitute. Talk about the timing and so forth. It's right about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he makes up something that's kind of like that, so they don't have to go to Jerusalem. Hey, we got something for you. And the killer part is that these 10 northern tribes don't go, hey, that's not right, we're not doing that. They went, okay, well, where do we go? What do we do? You know, and, well, it's easier? Cool. You know? And, you know, people talk about McSermons. You know, make it fast and easy and get me in and get me out. Don't let me miss the football game or whatever. It's like, meh. You know, and that's what's happening here. But the fact that the 10 northern tribes accepted all this is very telling. You know, the children of Israel, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, what were they doing? They were dancing naked around a golden calf, okay, being stupid. And they paid a dear price for that. And then many years later, well, actually not that many years later, some of the guys in camp were jealous of the priests. Said, hey, why can't we be priests? We should be priests. We're just as good as they are, blah, blah, blah. And they kind of began to challenge the authority of Aaron and of Moses and really of God. And if you read the story, the earth opened up and swallowed them and closed back up. Didn't even burp. And those guys paid a terrible price. And they're going back to that? I mean, and you go back to the book of Judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they're going back to that? It's like the proverb that a dog will go back to its vomit. And we're seeing this take place. And all these things were machinations of his own mind, doing what was right in his own sight. You know, when men reject the true and the living God, it's amazing what they will create to satisfy that need. Because as human beings, we were created to worship. We will worship something. And if we don't worship the true and the living God, then we'll worship a God of our own making, oftentimes made in our own image. It's interesting, you know, there's no such thing as an atheist. Atheists are, that's just a code word for anti-Christian. You know, atheists don't hate Buddhists and all the other ists and isms out there. They focus pretty much on Christianity. You know, when you go to, I was listening to a study the other day, they were playing a recording of a bunch of pro-life people trying to influence legislation back in Texas or something. And it was really interesting. They played the tape, and all these pro-abortion people that were screaming and yelling, and they weren't screaming that abortion is right and, you know, the rights of women. They were saying God is dead. Hail Satan and all this kind of stuff, you know. And it's interesting that if you reject the light, what's left? If you reject the truth, what's left? Darkness and lies. And a God of their own making. And people do worship. I mean, I have atheist friends and relatives that all worship something. It's just not the true and the living God. And here, Jeroboam sadly is leading the nation into that. His religion incorporated elements of Judaism, but it also blended it with the practices of the pagan nations that the Jews had conquered. And his system was what today would be called eclectic or selective or syncretic, which means containing many parts. You know, God calls it heresy and apostasy. Christianity is not a buffet where you go through and go, well, you know, I like that, I like that, and some of that, and extra dessert, okay? Lots of dessert, okay? That's not Christianity. Christianity is meat and potatoes. God puts it on the plate and says, finish your plate, son. You know, that's what we're called to. And to partake of all of it, because it's good for us. And so many people try to pick and choose their religion, make it a smorgasbord. And God didn't intend it to be that at all. When Isaiah the prophet was confronted with the new religions of his day, he cried out in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. When he was confronted and challenged by the false teachings and the heresies of the day, the prophet cried out, to the law and to the testimonies, to the word of God. Let's turn back to the word of God, because that's where we're going to find our bearing. That's where we're going to find out what's right and what's wrong. You know, I love doing these studies just on the word of God itself. You know, and all the scriptures that talk about the beauty and the glory of God contained in his word. And that's why we're called, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. To be steadfast, to be unmovable. That means when the trials come, when the challenges to our faith come, that we're not moved. You know, one of the rewards in heaven is that, and I forget which one of the churches it is in Revelation, but one of the rewards is you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. You know, when they set up a pillar in the temple, They didn't just bring over like a little dolly. Oh, let's move it over here this week. No, I'll put it in that corner. To the right. No. When they put a pillar in the temple, man, it stayed there forever until the whole thing was knocked down. And you know what? The temple in heaven will never be knocked down. And as we get to be pillars in heaven, we'll be unmovable. I like that because right now we fight, don't we? I mean, the forces of nature and our culture and everything around us is trying to get us to move. Just move a little. Just compromise a little. Come on, be reasonable. I hear that a lot. And I've had to, like you guys, stand my ground and say, no. I know what's right. I know what's true. It's God's word and I'm standing on it. And I'll die standing on it. And the world wants us to change. It wants us to compromise. And Jeroboam did change. He did compromise. And you'll see down the road as we continue to study that one day they'll be led away in chains with hooks in their mouths and being abused and tormented in all kinds of ways. And eventually they're taken away to misery and they die because they compromise in God's word. God help us to not compromise in God's word, to keep the main thing the main thing. And my prayer constantly for me is, Lord, give me ears to hear. Just like it says in the Psalms, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, keep me, because I can't keep myself. I'm stupid. I'm a dumb sheep. I need you to keep me, Lord. And the Lord's right there saying, yes, son, I know. And I'm with you. And he's with you. And he loves you, and he wants to bring you to that expected end. What an awesome God we serve. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Thank you for being here in our midst. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. Lord, give us the faith to be faithful with. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.